This morning, we're going to be talking about division, but I don't want your ice cream choice to split the church. You were talking about proselytizing people for whatever ice cream choice you want for the ice cream social. Let's not do that, right? Personally, I'm a plain Jane vanilla kind of guy, so I guess everybody has their preference though, right? All right, turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Luke chapter 12 as we continue to listen to our Lord here as he is giving this extended sermon that began back in verse 12 or verse 1 of chapter 12 and begins all and goes all the way to chapter 9 of verse 13. Now, if you would ask people today on the streets what kind of world they would like to live in, most, I think, would give essentially the same answer. They would want a world without war, a world without hatred and violence, a world without conflict. In fact, in the 1960s, just before I was born, some of you lived through this and some of you might have been part of this, here in America, an entire generation rallied around the slogan of peace and love. I'm sure some of you do remember that. Many believe that if people could simply cast off the traditional restraints and embrace tolerance and acceptance and personal freedom, which was all really just a ruse to say, let us sin all that we want. That's really what that was about. If we could just get society to let us do whatever we wanted to do, then peace would naturally follow. Well, that's, of course, not true. That didn't happen. That generation grew up and took over the ownership and leadership of our world. And what do we see today? Is it more peaceful? No. No. In fact, it's probably more divided than it was then. Conflict has not diminished one bit in this world. If anything, I think it has increased. Here in our own country, we've watched whole movements and ideologies rise up whose sole purpose is to pit one another against each other, pit people against each other. Race against race, men against women, the young against the old, the poor against the rich, on and on it goes. The Spurs against the Knicks, right? No, that doesn't count. I'm sorry. Such that now our nation is marked by a level of hostility and division that really has not been seen in this country since the middle 1800s, since the time of our nation's civil war. But it's not just happening here in America. This sort of chaos is happening all over the world. According to the Pax Peace Agreement database, who records such things, since 1990, in the last 36 years alone, more than 150 peace processes have been undertaken around the world, producing 2,257 peace agreements. And yet, despite all the peace summits, all the peace accords, all the treaties, all the negotiations, all the organizations striving to promote peace, and even the peace treaty that supposedly will be signed today, despite all of that, our world remains embroiled in unending conflicts and wars. Yet mankind still wishes for peace, striving for it, as if all we need to do is just figure out the right balance of freedom and law, or the right form of government, or the right social or economic systems to enable or enact, or the right leader who would once and for all finally unite us together and bring peace. Yet we cannot seem to figure it out, can we? We, as humans, remain frustrated in our efforts. The very fact, however, that we long for peace reflects something that God has placed in us. We know the world is not the way it's supposed to be, don't we? Yeah, we know that hatred and war and division and violence, we know that's all wrong, but what man refuses to consider is what God says is the reason why we don't have peace. It's not because we haven't passed the right laws or elected the right leaders. It's because peace cannot grow out of hearts that are at war with God. Our conflict around this world is the fruit of sin in a fallen world. So whether it's a beauty pageant contestant who says, "I want world peace," or a politician promising unity, or a protest movement calling for peace and love, or the very real and deep pain in the heart of a family who's been touched by violence, mankind has always longed for peace in a world and a world free from conflict, but cannot seem to find the lasting solution for it because he refuses to consider the common denominator in all of our failed attempts at peace is us. There's something wrong in the heart of man, and that's why we cannot obtain peace. Well, that brings us to our text today, and a very surprising statement from our Lord. If you were to ask those same people on the streets today, if you were to ask them, why did Jesus come into the world? I think many would answer, to bring peace. After all, isn't that what we read on our Christmas cards every year and hear it echoed in our Christmas carols, right? That Jesus has come to bring peace on earth and goodwill towards men? Well, in a sense, they're right. Certainly, that is partly why Jesus came. In fact, Luke chapter 2, verse 14, when the angels were heralding the birth of the Savior, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Or some of the older translations give us that phrase that is so commonly heard in around the Christmas time. The Bible clearly connects the coming of the Messiah with the arrival of peace. But the question is, what kind of peace? What we discover from God's word is that the peace Christ brings isn't the peace that most of the world wants. It's peace with God, purchased through judgment, secured by the blood of Christ, and given only to those who belong to him. And because of that, it is a peace that divides. That's what we're going to be discussing this morning. We've broken this down into two segments, the judgment born at the cross and the division brought by the cross. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll go ahead and begin. So please bow with me. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that we can trust it. It is your word, and you are faithful and true and righteous in all that you do. And we are thankful, Father, that your word tells us not just what you have done, but what you will do in the future. And we long for that day when your Son returns and brings the fulfillment of your plan, what we read in your word. But now, Father, as we live in this world, we are embroiled in conflicts. We have conflicts one with another, conflicts with the world, even conflicts within the body of Christ, as shameful as that is. We ask you, Father, that your word this morning would be heard and that you would renew our minds. Help us, Father, to fall just a little bit more in love with your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom I pray. Amen. So we look at the judgment born at the cross. He says in verse 49, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." So the first thing we see here is he says, "I have come." Now Jesus is telling us something about the purpose of his incarnation, why he became a man. Jesus makes several direct statements like this throughout the Gospels. In fact, four times in John's Gospel, he says, "I have come." Chapter 5, verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name." Chapter 6, verse 38, "I have come down from heaven to do my Father's will." Chapter 12, verse 46, "I have come as light into the world." And chapter 18, verse 37, he says, "I have come into the world to testify to the truth." Twice in the Gospels, he says this in the negative. Matthew 5, 17, "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law." And in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And referring to himself as the Son of Man, he said in Luke 9:56, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And then in chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, verse 10, which is echoed and paralleled in Matthew 18, verse 11, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." These, of course, all speak of the purpose of Jesus Christ's first coming. He came in the name of the Father to do his will, to reveal and testify to the truth, to fulfill the law and the prophets, to call sinners to repentance, seeking and saving the lost, to serve us by giving his life a ransom. These mission statements, well, they emphasize what we immediately associate with Christ's first coming: mercy and grace and salvation and forgiveness and the light of truth. But that is not the whole picture, is it? No, because John chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus adds, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And then in our text this morning, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth." And those two statements are a bit startling. What do you mean, Lord, that you came for judgment and to cast fire? How does that fit with mercy and salvation? And how does it fit with the mission of the one who came to seek and save the lost? Well, one thing we can be sure of is that whatever he means here, it's not disconnected from his mission. He is stating plainly this is why he came. He left the glory he had with the Father in heaven, humbled himself, and became a man, and this is partly why. The truth is that the arrival of Jesus Christ into the world did bring judgment. We know that he came the first time to save men from condemnation, and he'll come a second time to execute final judgment upon the world, but his first coming brought God's truth and his holiness and his light, and he brought the world face to face with all of that. A world that is already guilty in sin, already hostile to God, and already under condemnation. How men reacted to him and react to his gospel today reveals who they truly are, and there is judgment in that. So when Jesus says, "I've come to cast fire on the earth," he's saying that his first coming is related to the judgment that he will bring in the second coming. And this imagery of fire and judgment would not be unfamiliar to anybody who knew the Old Testament in this day. Scripture often speaks of fire as the all-consuming wrath of God's judgment. Psalm 11, verse 6 says, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." And Malachi 4:1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts." And even in the New Testament, fire is used in this way. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. Fire, it says that for those who reject Christ, all that remains for them is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So here in Luke 12:49, when he says, "I've come to cast fire on the earth," he's telling us that part of his mission is to bring judgment. And that is reinforced by the context of really this entire passage and the entire sermon he's been giving. If you go back to verse 4 and 5, he says, "Fear the one who can cast into hell." What is that? That's judgment, right? In verses 8 through 10, he speaks of confessing or denying before the angels of God. What is that? That is a scene of judgment. In verse 20, he says, "Your soul is required of you." That is judgment. And we saw last time in verses 35 to 38, what happens when the master returns? You guessed it, judgment. those who stood there in that crowd, and all who met Jesus when he walked on this earth, they met with their future judge. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the one through whom and for whom and by whom are all things. And one day all men will bow before him as their judge." So Christ as judge is connected with Christ as Savior. We can't separate those two. God's mercy and forgiveness is never disconnected from his righteous judgment. Both are perfectly fulfilled in Christ. In fact, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 3, where he says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This," Paul says, "was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Paul is simply saying that God does not save sinners by ignoring sin. He does not show mercy in forgiveness by setting aside his righteousness or even his law. No, at the cross, God publicly displayed Christ as a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation simply means an appeasement for the wrath of God. Jesus offered himself as that payment, that appeasement, that satisfaction for God's wrath. And that is how God demonstrated his righteousness. Every sin must be judged. Every act of rebellion against God must receive its due penalty. And if God simply swept sin aside, he wouldn't be righteous, would he? But the wonder of the gospel is that God is not only just, he is also the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And he remains perfectly righteous while declaring sinners, guilty sinners, to be righteous, because the judgment we deserve fell upon Christ in our place. That's why Christ as judge is not disconnected from Christ as Savior. He saves by satisfying God's righteous judgment. In that way, he brings peace by reconciling sinners to God, receiving in himself the condemnation we deserve. So this statement, "I've come to cast fire on the earth," he's not speaking of something disconnected from his saving mission. He's looking forward to the judgment of God that is coming, that his coming, rather, brings into the world, a judgment that will one day fall finally upon all who reject him. And he says in verse 49, "How I wish it were already kindled." And that might sound a little strange to us as well. If we don't know the Lord, it might sound as though he's saying, "I can't wait to get to judge everybody." But that would be to read our sinful impatience and things like that into our Lord. This is not our Lord delighting in the destruction of sinners for destruction's sake. This is the righteous urgency of the Son of God, who has been moving his whole life towards the accomplishment of the Father's will. He knows why he's come to earth. In fact, as far back we can be sure as the age of 12. You remember Luke chapter 2, he's there in the temple. His earthly parents come back to find him there. And he says, "Do you not know that I had to be about my Father's business?" He knew why he was here. And in chapter 9, verse 51, it says that he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. That's the older translations, but it's a more literal translation. It's a Hebrew expression of unwavering resolve and determination. He knows exactly where this road is leading him. He knows that the Father's redemptive plan will be accomplished according to God's appointed purpose, And so he's expressing a longing for its completion. So when he says, I wish it were already kindled, I believe he's speaking with a sense of holy resolve. The world must be exposed for what it is. The sin must be judged and the Father's purposes must be accomplished. So in that sense, the fire of judgment must be kindled. And verse 50 tells us where that fire will be kindled. He says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He's saying, yes, I've come to cast fire of judgment on the earth, but before that judgment can reach its fullness, there is a baptism I must undergo. Literally, it is, but a baptism I have to be baptized with. And we know he's not talking about his water baptism, because that's already happened all the way back in Luke chapter 3. The Greek word baptisma has a very clear meaning. It means plunged or immersed or overwhelmed or swallowed up beneath something. He's clearly describing the death he will experience at the cross. In fact, we know this because Mark chapter 10, he uses the exact same terminology in verse 38. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? He's using this word baptism to refer to his suffering and his death on the cross. It's the same here in Luke 12. He's looking ahead to the cross. He's saying that before the fire of judgment is finally poured out on the world, he himself must be plunged beneath judgment in the place of his people. Before God's judgment can fall upon sinners, finally and fully, it must first fall upon the Savior. This is how Christ brings peace, though. But not a peace that the world wants, because this is peace with God. And that is the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of Christ's mission. He will bear on the cross the judgment that we deserve for our sins. The wrath of God that should have consumed us would be poured out on him. That's what he's anticipating here. How distressed I am until it is accomplished, he says. What an astonishing statement. It's just like, I wish it were already kindled. There is in this statement a zeal for God's will to be done. But more than that, I believe this statement displays the perfect union between his divine nature and his human nature. In his humanity, I mean, just think about this. He knows what's coming. He knows he's going to be betrayed and mocked and scourged and nailed to a cross. He's anticipating the shame and the suffering he will endure. But as the holy, innocent, undefiled Son of God, he also knows that on that cross, he will bear every sin committed by every soul that he would save. Such a staggering thought that the second person of the Godhead would willingly bear sin in his flesh, our sins, offering himself as our propitiation. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 21, when he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In those hours on Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ drank the cup of divine wrath. As he bore our sins in his body on the cross, he endured the full weight of divine judgment. And he did that for us. He did that in our place. And that weight was heavy, such that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what lay before him. This is where the road ends, and he knew it. So every step he took closer and closer to Jerusalem was taken in the shadow of Calvary's cross. Even the night before he was crucified, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told in Luke 22:44, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And in John 12:27, he cries out, or he prays to the Father, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." That's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the holy resolve of the perfect Son of God, fully God yet fully man, facing not only the horror of what lies ahead, but the glory of what it will accomplish. Our Lord is looking beyond the immediate moment. He's looking beyond all the hostility and the opposition, even beyond the suffering of the cross itself, to what the cross would accomplish. Glory to the Father. Redemption for his people, the defeat of sin and Satan, the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. This is why Hebrews 12:2 says it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. He was looking forward to what the cross would accomplish. And he says, "How distressed I am until it is accomplished." Telestai is the Greek word. It means to be perfectly fulfilled. And he says, until, knowing that this is what's coming. In other words, the cross was no accident. It was not some tragic interruption into his mission. It was his mission. The Son came to do the Father's will. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to bear the baptism of divine judgment until every last drop of God's wrath against his people had been exhausted. And when it was accomplished there on the cross, what did he cry out? A version of this word, tetelestai. It is finished. The judgment was over. The debt was paid. His baptism into the wrath of God was complete, and now peace with God is secured for all who believe and follow Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And what a glorious gospel it is, and what a price our Savior paid so that we could have peace with God. It cost us nothing but our sin, but it cost Christ his blood. So yes, Jesus came to bring peace, but it's peace through judgment. Not judgment upon us, but by the grace of God, it's judgment upon him on our behalf. But that same cross that reconciles sinners to God, it does something else too. It separates those who have been reconciled from a world that remains at war with him. Right? The cross may bring peace with the Father to some, but it brings division from a world that hates the Son. This is the division brought by Christ. He says in verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." And this only compounded the shock of what he was telling them. They knew what Scripture said about the Messiah, right? Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." All throughout the Old Testament, the prophets repeatedly connected the coming of the Messiah with the arrival of righteousness and justice and rest and peace. Even John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, prophesied, calling Jesus the sunrise from on high, whom God has sent to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And as we already talked about in the beginning, at his birth, the angels in the field declared to the shepherds, "Peace among men." So when Jesus says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth?" I think they would have instinctively said, "Yes, absolutely, that's what we thought." And that's because the first century Jew, they saw in Scripture only one coming of the Messiah, not two. This is why every time Jesus tells them something, like what he said in Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day," or again in 9:44, he says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Every time he heard them speak of the cross, they didn't understand what he meant. It didn't compute with what they had been told their whole lives for centuries. This is how the Jews saw it. All those wonderful promises in the Old Testament of restoration, of righteousness, of peace, they're not all symbolic hopes and empty promises to be spiritualized away. They will be fulfilled when the Master returns again and he ushers in his kingdom on this earth. It is then his peace will be established over all of the earth, and that kingdom will be exactly as Isaiah prophesied in chapter 2 when he said, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as a chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." That's what we're after, right? That's what the peace everybody says they want. And I know for a fact that's going to happen. I know it's going to happen exactly as God says it's going to happen. Do you know why I know that? Because God says it's going to happen. That's right. Christ will return. He will judge his enemies. He will establish his kingdom and reign in righteousness. Paradise will be restored, and the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters cover the seas. But before that glorious day, the reality of Jesus Christ, the truth of his gospel, and the offense of the cross do not bring peace on earth today. They bring division. That's why he says, "Do you think I have come to bring peace? No, I tell you, rather division." No is in the emphatic in the Greek. It's first. It's not a division within God's people. It's not supposed to be. But a division of God's people with the world. Or better said, a division of the world of unbelief from those whom God has wrought peace through Jesus Christ. So it is true that the cross brings peace with God to all who believe. It is a peace between God and sinners, and that is the peace that man needs the most. John says in John 14:27, Jesus says rather, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you." That is real peace. It's not the shallow, fragile, temporary peace that the world offers. This is peace that comes from God, because it is peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 1:20 says that Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. So his peace is real. It is real peace. It is lasting peace. It is the very peace that separates us from a world that remains at war with him. It is the necessary division that comes when truth enters into a world of lies, when light shines into a world of darkness. It is the division that comes when holiness confronts sin, when the Son of God enters a world that does not want to bow before him. That is why the gospel divides, not because there's something wrong with the gospel, but because there's something wrong with us, with mankind. The natural man does not want God. He does not want God. So when Christ comes and exposes the heart and calls sinners to forsake their sins and to humble themselves before God, to bow before him as Lord, those who love their sin, love themselves, love the darkness and the lies, well, they're going to respond in hostility. And it should not be a surprise, right? Because Jesus tells us that in John 15, verses 18 and 19. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." That's the issue here. That's the division. When Christ saves his people out of the world, he totally changes our allegiance, doesn't he? He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. And when that happens, we no longer belong to the same world. It means all things are new. We have a new Lord, a new master, a new authority, a new family, a new citizenship, a new hope, a new way of life. And the reality is the world hates that. It hates the exclusivity of Christ, that he is the only way to God. It hates the authority of Christ, that the world says we will have no one rule over us. It hates the righteousness of Christ because men love their sin. And it hates the message that there is no peace with God except through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells us plainly, his coming will bring division, and it is a division that will run so deep, he says, it will even reach into what is usually the strongest and most intimate relationships we have. He says that in verses 42 and 43. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Family is one of the closest earthly bonds that God has given. But even our love for family is not more powerful than man's love for sin. Place Christ within a household of unbelieving sinners, and there will necessarily be a division. Three against two, two against three, he says. Of course, we would all hope and pray that all of our family would believe. But time and experience has shown us that that's just simply not the case. Sometimes three believe and two reject. Sometimes two believe and three reject. Sadly, sometimes only one believes. The point is that the gospel often causes those who reject it to be in opposition, and sometimes it's hateful opposition to those who object, to those who believe it. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus says that this division within the family is going to be so serious that brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. It's a great mercy when a whole household believes. And I know some of you have grown up in houses like that. And what a blessing that is. But many know the pain of rejection as your family pushes you away because you now follow Jesus Christ. Many even today experience mocking and hostility and sometimes even violence for their profession of faith in Christ. And in many parts of the world, we know that the cost is even greater than that. There are men and women who are cut off and disowned and threatened and beaten and imprisoned and yes, even killed because they confess Christ. I don't know what the statistics are, but there have been more Christians martyred in the last 100 years than all the history of Christianity combined, according to those that do the math. And you'd have to ask them how they do the math on that. I don't know. And Jesus is telling his disciples ahead of time, don't be surprised by this. The gospel brings reconciliation with God, and thank the Lord that it does, but it brings alienation from those who reject it. The cross makes peace vertically, but it often creates conflict horizontally, doesn't it? And it's all because our allegiance is no longer to ourselves, and it's no longer even to family, it's now to Christ. He is the first thing in all things for those who know and love him. Of course, this doesn't mean we stop loving our families. In fact, true Christians should become better husbands and better wives and better sons and daughters and better parents and children and friends and all of that. We should become better because we should be reflecting Christ. Christ teaches us to love sacrificially. The division comes because we love Christ more than anyone else. This is what Jesus says later in Luke 14, verse 26, when he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He's showing us that our love for Christ must be so supreme, so unrivaled, so far above every earthly love that every other love looks like hatred by comparison. And he makes the same point in Matthew 10, verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." No earthly relationship can have a higher claim on us than Christ. He is our all in all. He is our Lord. So if it has not already happened to you, there may come a time when obedience to Christ brings conflict with someone you love. You'll be faced with having to choose truth over the lie, holiness over approval of men, faithfulness over peace in your home, and obedience to Christ over peace with lost sinners. Of course, when that happens, don't be surprised, because Jesus says this will happen. And of course, this isn't a license for us. This division that Christ brings is not a license for us to be obnoxious, right? He's not calling us to be harsh or proud or combative. It's one thing if the people that we interact with on a daily lives are offended because of the gospel or because of our faithfulness to Christ, our refusal to participate in the things we used to do. But it's a whole other thing to be offended, or rather to offend others, because we're being unloving or arrogant or harsh or argumentative or impatient. That's not the division that Jesus promised. That's simply our flesh getting in the way. That's us acting like unregenerate people. So we must never create unnecessary conflict, as Paul exhorts us in Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." That's our goal. That's our goal, to show the love of Christ, that the love and the mercy that Christ has shown to us, to show that to everyone else, even those who reject us. We're to love our enemies, realizing that we too were once enemies of God. But it was someone who loved us enough to share the gospel with us, that our eyes might be opened and that we might be granted faith and believe and brought out of darkness and led into peace with God. So we stand firm in the truth. We do not compromise with the world, but at the same time, we must be gentle and patient and kind and loving, because that's who our Savior is. So where does that leave us? Well, I think it brings us back to the issue we began with. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants peace. But man cannot produce the peace that he longs for because he refuses to deal with the sin that destroys peace. Christ came to destroy sin and bring true peace, peace with God. And that peace required the fire of judgment to be kindled at the cross. Before that judgment falls upon the world, it fell first upon Christ. And he did that in the place of his people. That is the wonder of the gospel. That is the peace that divides. And one day, the peace we have with God will become the peace that God pours out over all the earth. When the same Christ who came first in humility to... excuse me... He will come again in glory. I'm so sorry. And under his rule, there will be no more war. There will be no more rebellion. There will be no more hatred and violence. No more division. But until that day, we simply follow our Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the true peace that you have wrought through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Oh, Father, how I thank you. Our hearts break over the idea of our Savior bearing our sin on the cross. that the fire that we deserve fell upon him. But at the same time, Father, we are filled with thanksgiving. We are humbled and overwhelming gratitude just causes us to fall to our knees and thank you that you are a God so gracious, so merciful, and so righteous that you would bring your justice and your mercy together on the cross in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us, Father, a people who treasure the peace that you have wrought for us. And where division does occur, I pray it doesn't occur here within this church body. I pray it doesn't occur within families. But we know, Father, that it will come against those who hate your peace, who hate the gospel, those who love their sin. So I pray in those situations, Lord, that you would grant us comfort and wisdom in how to deal with that. Father, that you would strengthen us in our resolve to stand firm. And Lord, that you would grant peace in our hearts, that we know you're at work, and that if we are kind and gentle, that perhaps, Lord, you would use that to turn their hearts to Christ. Make us gentle and loving and kind, just as our Savior is, Father, I pray. And help us, Lord, to honor you. And thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Savior. Thank you for this blood-bought peace that you've given to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.